All right, so we're in this three-part series on heaven, and this is the middle. This is part two. So last week we looked at Revelation 4, and this whole series is about the intensity of heaven. You know, it's so easy to picture heaven as fishing and football and just, I don't know, singing some good old songs and making s'mores. The reality of what Scripture shows us of heaven is it is extremely intense, and last week, we looked at Revelation 4, which is the intensity of the worship in heaven. And today we're going to look at what heaven is anticipating. And so we're going to get to that. Want to bring something up. In the late 80s, early 90s, I know because I was there. I was old enough to remember. There was a fad that hit a lot of places in the U.S., and it how many of you remember what deer whistles are? Okay. Maybe you didn't have deer whistles here, but I know Omaha, man, right there. Okay, Chris. So there are these things that you would stick to the bumper. They're like little sticky things. You stick them to the bumper of your car, and the idea is when you drive, air blows through them, and it sends out this high-pitched whistle that supposedly humans couldn't hear. I could totally hear it. I might not now. My ears might not be what they were. Andrea says they're not. But anyway, the whole idea was deer would freeze, and they would look, and they'd see your car coming, and then you wouldn't hit the deer because the deer would move out of the way. That was the whole idea. And people who studied this said it works. These are legitimate. Deer whistles really work. The problem is, over a few years, they stopped working. And it was amazing. And people are like, why doesn't it work? Well, here's what happens is, see, deer are created by God to hear. I mean, they have an incredible sense of hearing, right? They can hear predators step on a cracked, like a stick 200 yards away. I mean, they're always swiveling their head. They're in our yard, always looking, and right? And they have incredible hearing. So it's not like they couldn't hear a car coming, the tires on the road, the engine. That was never the situation. But rather, the deer whistle became so familiar to them that they just tuned it out. Those that lived realized a deer whistle wasn't a threat. If you think about a deer who hears a bird singing in the forest, a songbird is not a threat. And you hear these sounds sometimes, and once you get used to them and you realize, okay, I know what's going on here. Yeah, that's great, that's great. Something becomes so familiar, you become desensitized to it, and it's not that it lacked its meaning, it's just, you just process it and let it go away. Like, oh yeah, I know what that is. And you ignore it. See, we're wired this way. We're totally wired this way. But what's incredible is Revelation 4, which we looked at last week, because it's this scene in heaven where literally heaven is doing the same exact thing since creation, since the angels were created, which is even before us, right? So, because they were witnesses on the 6 days of creation. And so there's this scene in heaven. You can open your Bibles to Revelation 4 if you want. I'll just narrate a quick, because we got to get into 5. 4 and 5 are a package deal. They just go together. But you can't have 5 without 4. And so in Revelation 4, John the Apostle, Jesus' best buddy, is taken up to heaven for a vision. And when he gets there, Jesus narrates this thing and shows him around. And John is in awe. And Jesus said, you got to write down what you see. He told him that earlier. And so he's trying to write down and he's speechless. He doesn't know how to describe what he's seeing. He's just saying, the one on the throne, God, like he gets to see Yahweh. And he's trying to come up with words. And all he can say is his appearance is like, meaning it's just mind blowing. And he just picks the wildest gems, right? He says jasper and carnelian and emeralds. And it's like a rainbow around. His appearance is like this, but it's so incredibly brilliant and glorious. And then he describes the other things. There's two other sets of like creatures right there. And he says there's four living creatures. These are the, like in Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, these are the cherubim, seraphim type things, but there's there's four of them. And they're obviously the highest, like most powerful creatures God created, and their job is to worship God. And they fly around, they have eyes all around, and they just keep singing, holy. Like all they can do when they look at God is just scream, holy, holy is the Lord who was and is to come. And they just fly around. And it says there's 24 elders, which in Revelation, things are so symbolic. Lots of metaphors with numbers. And these represent the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, 12 apostles. So it's the totality of the Christian church. And as they sit around, and there they keep falling off their thrones, and they're throwing their crowns down before the one who sits on the throne. And they're just, everybody's just crying, holy, like they just don't have words, and they're singing the same short song, because that's all they can come up with. And that's incredible, right? For a couple hours. And it's incredible for a full day, maybe a conference, like a three-day conference. But the reality is this has been going on for years, millennia, for thousands of years, since who knows when. This has been going on. And you think about deer whistles, and like we just process things and like, okay, I know what's going on. And our mind just skips that, right? Our brains are good. We learn how to just discard certain things. There is something about God himself that is so glorious that they're not at that stage yet. They cannot break their worship. They are so mesmerized by what they see on the throne. John got to see it, and he had a really hard time putting words to what he was seeing. It was easier for him to describe the four living creatures and the 24 elders. I mean, it's just simpler than the one on the throne. Was his appearance was like the most brilliant colors I know. I don't have words for it. And it's just, it's amazing. And so this has been going on for years and years and years. This is what heaven is like. And that's why it's the intensity of heaven's worship. The worship of God the Father who sits on the throne. So today, we're going to get to the next chapter, which is Revelation 5, which is going to be about worship as well. But it's so much bigger than this. This is the intensity of heaven's anticipation. And it's because the one thing that will break Revelation 4 and cause a shift, like no event on earth, no event anywhere else is able to do this, but heaven right now, as heaven worships God, is anticipating the next great move of God, kind of the consummation, the last great move of God, which is the return of Christ to earth. And it's making all things new, right? And so this is as we approach that. So we're in Revelation 5. We're gonna start at verse 1. I'm gonna do kind of what I did last week. I'm just gonna read the thing through, and then we'll come back and we'll read it a little slower. So if this is just like goes right over, you're like, how does that happen? I don't even know what's going on. Don't worry about it. We'll get there. So John just keeps narrating, and then he says, and then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, that's God, he saw a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then John says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. This is Jesus. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. John's just writing. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is part two of this vision that John gets. Like, when right when he's in heaven, he sees in Revelation 4, he sees the intensity of the worship of God, God the Father, Yahweh. And it's so intense. Like, hairs sticking straight up. I mean, it's just remarkable. And he lived to tell as well as he could, right? And now in Revelation 5, it shifts to Jesus. And this is what's amazing. So going through here a little bit, he sees God, and now he notices that God on the throne has a scroll in his right hand. And it says the scroll is written within and on the back. Like, it's written on both sides, which means it's a fully executable, like, it's a finished product, the scroll. And in the Roman world, they used scrolls, although they didn't really have books like this, right? And so they had these scrolls, and these scrolls would be legal documents. Sometimes they'd be execution or like something to go execute. They'd be orders of some sort. So there's an understanding that this scroll that God is holding is so significantly important. It is something for humanity. It's something for the people. And context is going to show us what that is. It's just tremendously important. It's sealed with seven seals. They would oftentimes put a seal on a government document, and it's to be broken by the one who can open it, who it's for. And if it's broken before that, you know who somebody got into this. And this one has seven seals that nobody can open. And so the angel proclaims, who is here who can open the seven seals? Like they know there's this understanding that this is so important, it needs to be read. And John, who's new to the party, I mean, everybody else has been there for thousands of years, but John's new, and he starts to panic, and he starts to weep and cry out loud. It doesn't say anybody else is crying. I think when you've been worshiping God like that, you have no doubt, you have no fear when you're in his presence that God's got this. But John, who's new to the show, immediately just starts crying. He knows this is urgent. You can just imagine the panic in John as he's looking around waiting for somebody. And then it's one of the elders. In Revelation, one of these elders speaks two different times. This is the first time. Like, it's really rare for an elder to speak, but he's like, "Hey, stop crying. Somebody's here." And I look at what he says. "Weep no more, behold," and he whips out some Old Testament awesomeness right here. He says, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So the first term he uses is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which this actually goes back to Genesis, the very end of Genesis, when Jacob is blessing his sons. And he's going down, you know, the 12 tribes, and he gets to Judah, and Judah's kind of towards the middle, and he says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you," and he goes on to say, "The scepter will never, like, it'll always remain in your house," which is interesting for a middle child, right? And especially in that time. And then he said, "You are Judah, a lion cub." Not a lion, you are a lion cub. But out of this, so in Jewish apocalyptic thought, which matters because this is context for the Jews, this is totally real for them. In Jewish apocalyptic thought, they saw the Messiah was always represented by a lion. there's this book, it's not biblical, doesn't mean it's not like an accurate, especially an accurate portrayal of Judaism, right? But it was called 4th Ezra. And in 4th Ezra, the Messiah, so the Jews would know this and love this, and the Messiah was viewed as a lion who judged all the ungodly on earth and saved the godly, like saved those who belonged to him, to the Messiah. And so that's how they would see this. And during leading up to this time period, is they saw the lion of the tribe of Judah as not just the lion cub, but the lion, the Messiah who would come. And so here in Revelation, the elder calls Jesus the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he says the root of David, because it was also understood in Jewish literature, including but not limited to the Old Testament. The Messiah would always come out of the lineage of David, who was of the tribe of Judah as well. And so anyway, this was really significant that the elder would actually use these to share. It says also that in verse 6, as Jesus shows up, right, as he notices Jesus, and which is interesting too, because you know he's personified here as the lamb because of the sacrificial lamb that Jesus is. But it's also interesting that John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. These two are so close. John was brought into the throne room. And what does he notice? God, right? And he notices the surrounding. Everybody's worshiping him. His best friend that got taken from him, that he's given his life to, is in the room at the right hand of God the Father. And somehow it was so incredibly glorious to see God, he didn't even notice Jesus. I mean, just wow, right? But then it says, then I saw him. I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain. And he says, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of the Lord. The seven horns, again in Revelation, there's so many metaphors and symbolism, but seven is perfect. And horns, even in the book of Daniel, I mean, horns represent power. And so he's got perfect power. He's omnipotent. He's the most powerful, right? He's got perfect power. And seven eyes, which even last week we saw this term, it's best understood as the sevenfold, meaning the perfect presence of the Holy Spirit. It's the understanding that the Holy Spirit is upon him. So Jesus has all eyes. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He sees all things. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. This is what he walks into, and this is what he sees, and it's absolutely remarkable. And so then in verse 7, Jesus goes and he takes the scroll. He's the only one worthy in all of heaven to take the scroll. You got to remember, the angels who are worshiping God never sinned. So this wasn't just about never sinning. This is Jesus, the Son of God, perfect and sinless, but fully human, fully God. He's uniquely qualified. He's the only one worthy to take this scroll. And you get into verse 8, and this is the moment of anticipation. See, for years, millennia, I mean, there's worship of God on the throne. And it's not like worship stopped, but worship shifted right here. As the angel cried out, who is worthy to take the scroll? It's game time. Who's the captain? Who's going to lead us now? Who's got this? And so all of heaven knows this is coming right now, like today. They know this is coming. They're ready for this. They're anticipating this. This is the moment that's going to shift everything in heaven. And so when Jesus takes the scroll, it says the four living creatures, the 24 elders, everyone there fell down before the Lamb. And now the Son is worshiped as the Father is worshiped. Jesus is worshiped just like the Father. This is one of my seminary professors, Brighton, great man, said this is the clearest, strongest, most powerful display of worship in the entire scriptures right here. And he goes back to John 5 and John 8, and he references the points where Jesus says, look, my If I glorify myself, it's not that much. But when the Father glorifies me, that's when it all happens. And this is the moment that the Father is most glorified when the Son is glorified. And this is the moment that heaven is anticipating, that we should be anticipating, right? When the Father like hands the scroll to the Son who's worthy and he gets it, and then all of heaven bows down to Jesus because he has the scroll and he's gonna execute the scroll. He's gonna break the seals, which are in the next chapters, and he's gonna execute this great scroll. This is that moment of anticipation. And it says here, I don't wanna skip this, that when they worship him, the 24 elders, as they fell before the Lamb, they each held a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. There's a term in the global prayer movement today. It's called harp and bowl. And it's a worship style that meditates on scripture. And it goes back and forth through prophetic singing and reading of scripture. And it's a cyclical deal that, you know, when you have 24/7 prayer rooms, How do you maintain that after 6 hours, right? Or after a week, how do you maintain that? And this is how they do it. It's just harp and bowl the entire time. And it's sustainable, which is incredible, but it's based off Revelation 5. But these, I love this, the bowls of incense are the prayers of the saints. It's your prayers, it's my prayers. I absolutely, it's so encouraging to me, to my prayers absolutely matter. But when they sing to him and they see, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain. Jesus, you died. You were killed. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nations. You've made them to reign with you. And he goes across the face of the earth on this. This is who Jesus died for. It was about 2 weeks in here, 2 weeks ago on a Wednesday, It was a smaller night. We had six prayer team members up here to pray for people, and it was somebody pointed this out to me, and she said, "Did you realize what was going on?" She said, "Of the six of us, we had five continents represented. We had a guy from Denmark. So we had Europe. We had somebody from Namibia, in Africa. We had somebody from Korea in Asia. We had an Australian." And then we had an Illinois and a Nebraskan, just to, you know, add some culture right there. But what a demonstration of heaven, like the people that God died for to save. I mean, it's from every tribe and every nation, every continent. It's remarkable. This is what Christ has done. I just find that amazing. And they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He's so worthy. He says that there are angels. He says, I heard around the throne, around the living creatures, around the elders, I heard the voice of many angels. And he writes, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That myriads of myriads, that's translated, that's hundreds of millions. I mean, if you go to, I don't even know who has the biggest, Penn State, they can seat, 110,000 in their stadium. Just try 1 million. That's 10 times that, and then try hundreds of millions. And this is what John is experiencing. It's the echo, it's the resounding sound of voices. Nobody's going through the motions. Nobody's lip syncing in worship that day. Everybody's singing at the top of their lungs, and it's hundreds of millions and thousands of angels. We sometimes laugh and treat the heavenly choir as just kind of that's a sweet thought. Guys, it's there. There's a heavenly choir, and it's big. It's good. It's really good. And there's a lot of angels up there, right? And it's just remarkable to think about this. And it's just, it. The angels say amen. The elders fall off their chairs again. I mean, it's just profound worship. Heaven has been anticipating this moment. And I'm like, okay, so Lord, if this is, last week we looked at what heaven is today. We're looking now today at what heaven is in that that great moment, the scene where everything shifts, and it's instead of saying, you know, we're in the last days today, well, this is the consummation. I mean, this is the moment of anticipation when all things get made new. We get your body hurting today. I mean, you're going to get a new body. You're going to get it like completely redone, and it's going to be perfected, and it's going to be remarkable. Next week, we're going to look at the celebration of what it looks like post. It'll be Revelation 19. But I wanted to give you something today because I'm like, well, what's a take-home point? Heaven's anticipating this moment. but there's a couple things I just want to highlight real quickly before we're done. First of all, and I find this to be one of the most remarkable reassurances of prayer, having a prayer life. But you go back to that harp and bowl. The bowl is the bowl of incense, and John even, because he knows he'd confuse us, he actually defines what that is, and he says it's the prayers of the saints. Do you know our prayers are never lost? When you pray, no prayer is ever lost. How many of y'all have prayed a prayer, a desperate prayer, and yet your heart isn't even feeling the prayer? You're so in despair, your mind is so distracted on something else, but it's almost an obligation, I have to pray this. And you feel, just because you're not feeling the prayer, almost feels like the value of the prayer just went way down. Do you know that your prayers still matter? God receives in faith. Like he receives our prayers. They're not just stored in a vault and dealt with later on a need to, kind of as needed basis. I mean, the prayers of God are actually taken to the throne room. There's not a number that's too significant for God. I mean, he can handle the volume. And he hears our prayers. I find this, even if whether I'm praying for something that I could say naturally, I think there's a good chance this will happen anyway, or I don't think there's much of a chance at all. I can take this knowledge and I can pray in faith and have so much trust that God's gonna get this. He cares. He cares so much. The second thing is the very point of the whole kind of chapter, which is there's great anticipation. I feel like our prayers, we take our prayer life more seriously when we consider the reality of what heaven is. And that's, it's easy to see last week and say, gosh, man, that is a year after year after year after year worship service. They haven't taken a break yet. Like, nobody's checked their watch. Okay, that's impressive. That's really cool. But heaven's actually anticipating something even greater. Chapter 5 is greater than chapter 4. Heaven's not distracted by chapter 5 right now. They're locked in on chapter 4, this whole worship of God, but they are yearning for chapter 5. They are so ready for Christ to be given the scroll, to open the seal, to break the seals and open the scroll and execute judgment on earth. I mean, they're so ready for this, right? And it leads to the last point. And Jesus is worthy. I mean, Jesus is totally worthy. He's worthy to open the scroll. And if you take that context and you put it into any context that you're living in right now, you realize there's nothing in my life that Jesus can't handle. There's literally nothing. You could be on the brink of homelessness. You could be on the brink of illness and death. You can be, I mean, seriously, you can be on the brink of losing everything. And there's nothing that's too great for Christ to handle for you. There's really nothing. If he's the only one in heaven who can take this scroll and break the seals, you think about that. Jesus, it's not that he's enough. He's not just enough. He's more than enough. Jesus is so worthy that all of heaven worships him and sees him as God himself. Though he was by nature equal to God. Right, from Ephesians. He is so worthy to be worshiped. He's so worthy of every need that we have This is what Christ has done for us on the cross. But compared to what he's going to do, there's more. There's so much more that Christ will do for us upon this consummation. And I honestly, I find that so reassuring, so hope-filled. Jesus hears my prayers. And he's more than enough. He's worthy. Heaven is anticipating this moment. I mean, seriously, don't you ever just sit there and go, Jesus, would you just come back now? And you mean it. I mean, you mean it. You're ready. Heaven's there too. Like, heaven's ready. Angels are ready. And when God says go, God goes. Jesus goes, right? God, I just thank you for today. And I ask that even in our understanding of heaven and our understanding, I mean, this is the destiny that we long for. This is our hearts, like we were created to be with you. Jesus, I don't know with a new heaven, new earth, if heaven and earth are all one at that point because everything's been made new and everything's been perfected. But I do know we're gonna be in your presence. I'm really excited about that. God, this is so relevant that we would set our eyes on you, on heaven, on what you're doing here, what you're doing there, to be so assured of your faithfulness to us. Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain, but is no longer slain, who lives and reigns today. We bless you, we praise you. God, let our worship, let our prayers, our harp and bowl, from right here, from these elders, right here, God, let our harp and bowl be so pure before you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.